don't remember Easter ever having been on April 1st before. Now, we're all aware that Easter moves around. The formula is the first Sunday after the first full moon after the equinox. So yesterday was a full moon, which made it a blue moon because it was the second full moon in a month. Just giving you all kinds of nice little trivia for those of you who like facts. And the reason for this is because we're on a solar calendar, which means our calendar is based on the Earth going around the sun. But the Jewish calendar is based on a lunar calendar. And so you may know the moon does not rotate around the Earth at the same rate that the Earth rotates around the sun. And so it has always been a mystery to me why we don't just have Easter at the same time as the Jewish Passover, because that's what we're trying to do, and we know when the Jewish Passover is. As it happens, the Jewish Passover is coinciding with Easter this year. For those of you who are French speakers, you will know that in French, the word for Easter is not Easter, it is Pâques, which means Passover. So the French have it right that it is, in fact, Passover for Christians. That said, it's, you know, one of those rare occasions when Easter is falling on April Fool's Day. Now, April Fool's Day is also just another fact, Marnie Beaubien's birthday, and she is turning 60 today. No joke. And she is not here. She is in Europe having a wonderful 60th birthday. So a shout out to Marnie. If you listen to this sometime, Marnie, happy birthday. We're thinking of you. So how many of you are April Fool's pranksters? Do we have any here? All right. So did you do one today? Okay. This is unfolding even as we speak. This is exciting. We're ready. I know some people. I have never been one in particular to participate, but some people go all out. So these are a few from Board Panda. Those of you who are internet aficionados will know what Board Panda is. For the rest of you, it doesn't really matter. Figure that one out. Okay? You could put nail polish on a bar of soap and put it in the shower. And it will be completely waterproof. Something for next year. Okay. Board Panda is so behind you. Well, here's one. You could put a little snake head in the lettuce in the grocery store. Yeah, that would freak some people out. I know some people who would be running screaming out of the grocery store if you did that. Some people go all out. This is a newspaper from an April 1st. We've got it licked. Lick here. We have new printing technology. You can taste this page. I bet a lot of people tried licking that. Now, I used to have a staff person that worked for me who really went all out for April Fool's, and she loved April Fool's Day. This is not Justin Trudeau. This is a very good Photoshop. So we posted on our Facebook page that Justin Trudeau had come to speak in our class. We did this. This is from 2 years ago. She was also very good at Photoshop, Janelle was. So this was our best April Fool's prank ever, and we fooled a lot of people. So those are April Fool's pranks. And so you're wondering, what does this have to do with Easter? Well, with that, let us turn to our scripture passage from this morning. And we're going to be reading from Luke 24, 1 to 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. In our modern parlance, we would say to Mary, Joanna, and Mary, "You're kidding," or "That's just crazy." Why? Because people don't rise from the dead. Or do they? Jesus raised people from the dead. He raised the son of a widow. We read this in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 15. He raised Jairus' daughter. We read this in Luke 8, 49 to 54. And he raised Lazarus, John 11, 38 to 44. So Jesus had raised three people from the dead. Why was it so incredible that Jesus himself would rise from the dead? Because Jesus is dead. It was Jesus who had the power to raise people from the dead. If Jesus is dead, then there can be no more people raised from the dead. But Jesus had told them what was going to happen. And we just read about the angels at the tomb reminding them of this. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." In case they missed it that time, there was a second time. Mark 9, 30 to 31. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. I've been in that situation before where someone with a lot of authority is telling me something and I don't know what they're talking about and I'm afraid to ask. But this is, in fact, the second time that he has told them this. But he tells them a third time as well. And we read about this in Matthew 27, 17 to 19. You may notice that some of these are in different of the Gospels, but if you go and look at the little titles, it will say You know, Jesus tells them the first time, the second time, the third time. I'm just using them from different different of the Gospels, but Jesus does, in fact, tell them three times. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Now, this is when they're on their way to Jerusalem, and when he enters Jerusalem, we have Palm Sunday. So this is like 8, 9, maybe maximum 10 days before this event that we're talking about of Jesus coming to life again. So this is fairly recent. It's not as though they forgot about it. It's that they just didn't get it at that time. Jesus had also given some other statements more publicly about this. He had said when he was in the temple teaching, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, he wasn't really talking about the physical temple there. He was talking about the temple of his own body. So, even with all this information, the disciples treated Jesus rising from the dead like it was an April Fool's prank. Why is that? Why was it so hard for them to understand this and get this and accept this? Well, the disciples believed Jesus to be God incarnate. I think they really did believe that. By the time they were in Jerusalem, they had had Palm Sunday, you know, everyone had worshipped and followed Jesus, and they had laid the palm branches in the streets of the city. They believed Jesus was the Messiah. He was God incarnate. He was there to save them. But God can't be killed. So when Jesus died on the cross on Good Friday, their entire worldview was shattered. They were utterly in despair. They didn't get what Jesus was really about. Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem, and he submitted himself to the laws of this world. He was fully human. As St. Paul says in Philippians 2:6-8, "who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Now, to be fair to the disciples, they had spent the time between Friday and the first day of the week, Sunday, in deep despair and mourning. They had given up everything to follow Jesus. They had been with him for 3 years. They had a very intimate relationship with him. They went everywhere together. They ate meals together. They stayed in the same places together. They celebrated together. He taught them. They had seen his miracles. They loved him. And he was gone. And they couldn't really see beyond that. They couldn't see beyond their own despair. Now, interestingly, in the Protestant community, we do not have the same level of walking that path of the suffering and mourning of Good Friday and Easter Saturday that happens in the Catholic Church. I know there are a number of people in this church that grew up in the Catholic Church, and so you may well have walked the stations of the cross. You may well have spent time praying the Psalms. You may have fasted. You may have had the more stringent Lenten observance where you have given up something for Lent or fasted from certain things during Lent. And there is a sense in which walking that path of suffering on an annual basis may more prepare us. We want to rush to the party. We want to rush to Easter Sunday. And there's sort of a famous saying within some evangelical communities on Good Friday, yes, you know, Good Friday, Jesus died, but Sunday's a-coming. We want to just skip over the hard bits and the suffering and the hard times and get right to he's alive and he is with us. Our crosses, we have our little window cross. Our crosses don't have Christ crucified like in the Catholic community. I have quite a few Catholic friends and they were fasting on Friday and doing the Stations of the Cross in downtown Ottawa. They set up a Stations of the Cross every year. And if we walk that path, I think we're more conscious of where the disciples would have been by the time Sunday morning comes. They're still in deep grieving. Many of us have been in deep grieving at different times of our lives and know, you know, there would be nothing more exciting than to have somebody come in and say, that person you're grieving for, they're really alive. But it's so unbelievable. It would be so unbelievable. And so it's not really a surprise that it was unbelievable to them. His rising from the dead was just too good to be true. And it seems incredible to us even now. We celebrate every year, but do we really see how incredible it was? Jesus is God incarnate, and only God can rise from the dead. So, what evidence do we have for the resurrection? How do we know that it really did happen? Well, we have a few things. We have the gospel accounts. Now, those of you who were at the early service, four people read the gospel accounts from each one of the gospels. You may know the gospels don't always agree on everything and have the same things in them, but they don't all even have Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, but they all have the crucifixion and they all have the resurrection. So we have four gospel accounts of Jesus rising from the dead. We also have the Shroud of Turin. I don't know if very many of you know anything about the Shroud of Turin. I happen to work at a university that has one of our professors at Trinity Western University is a bit of a Shroud of Turin expert. And so I've heard his lecture on the Shroud of Turin and seen pictures of the Shroud of Turin. So I may be our local Shroud of Turin expert because I've heard one lecture on it. But that may be more than others do. But the amazing thing about the Shroud of Turin is that it is not possible to get an imprint of somebody's body on a piece of cloth. So people have talked over the years about the Shroud of Turin being a fake, but it's actually, if it's a fake, How was it made? How could it possibly be a fake? So there are some things about it that they have discovered over the years. It does have some unique properties to it, and it would be consistent with Jesus having actually had some kind of almost like a laser burst from his body to imprint that cloth. That's sort of the theory, having examined the cloth itself and the imprint that's on it, that his body radiated something that we don't even quite understand or know what it is, which is actually kind of exciting when you think about it. Like, when I heard this lecture, it's like, wow. Because you always think, well, like, did he just start breathing again? And apparently it was, if the Shroud of Turin is the representation of that, it was actually something more than that. He, you know, had probably a glowing angelic quality to him as this happened. So the Shroud of Turin is owned by a family of minor royalty in Italy and is kept in Rome. It is brought out on very, very rare occasions. It is many centuries old, obviously, so it's preserved under very specific conditions. But recently, with 3D printing and 3D imaging, they have actually made, this is an image, 3D printing of Jesus from the Shroud of Turin, which is also kind of creepy and kind of cool. But this actually was just done in the last little while. And the odd thing about it is that according to this, Jesus was 5'11", which he would have, like, been quite tall for his era. And they have included putting blood on him where there is blood actually on the shroud, which is also kind of interesting. So I give you the Shroud of Turin as evidence for Jesus' resurrection. We also have what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born. Because when Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, he heard the voice of Jesus. It wasn't a voice from God. It was specifically a voice from Jesus, which is why he says this. Well, 500 people is a lot of people, especially in that era. There were many fewer people on the earth at that time than now. Many years ago, when Don and I lived in England, we heard a sermon on this particular passage. And it was very memorable to us because the example that the very British, we were in Cambridge, and so they have a very high level of British accent there. And the pastor who was speaking to us said, "Now, just imagine if I ate a daffodil." Now, eight is pronounced et. "If I ate a daffodil, now if one person saw me and said, 'The vicar ate a daffodil,' well, who's going to believe that?" Oh, yes. Well, and of course, today, it would be an April Fool's prank, right? Oh, yeah, right. He ate a daffodil. Nobody eats daffodils. And he said, "But what if 12 people said the vicar ate a daffodil?" Well, that would be the 12 disciples who went out and told people about what they had seen the vicar, what they had seen of Jesus. But if 500 people said the vicar ate a daffodil, well, you might believe it. And this, of course, is what Paul is saying, is it's not just the women in the garden at the tomb. It's also all of the disciples. And then it's, you know, more people and, you know, the two on the road to Emmaus and the, you know, the ones here and the ones there and the ones somewhere else. I saw a little quote from Chuck Colson on Facebook either last night or this morning, where he was saying that his experience, some of you know that Chuck Colson was one of President Nixon's henchmen during the Watergate era. And Chuck Colson says, you know, people say, these disciples, they just made it up, and it was a hoax. And they carried it on. They had this elaborate hoax that they carried on for 40 years. And Chuck Colson says, no, no, no. With Watergate, we weren't able to keep those lies for 3 weeks. There's no way you could keep those lies up for 40 years. And yet, all of this is often explained away. And it's explained away even in Scripture. So in Matthew 28, 11 to 15, we read, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this day it has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Well, you can do a quick Google search, as I did, and find many articles and blogs which will tell you that the Shroud of Turin is a fake and that St. Paul could say whatever he wanted to because nobody was going to be able to go find the 500 people who had seen the risen Christ. But why are people so afraid that this might be true? Why are people so afraid of the Easter story? It is amazing how many people spend a lot of time trying to disprove the Easter story, where if there was nothing really worrisome about it, they would just ignore it. I've been reading an interesting book by Dorothy Sayers called Letters to a Diminished Church. And she talks about why it is that people are so afraid of Jesus. And she talks about it in terms of why people were afraid of him at the time. She talks about the diminished church because she said we've watered down who Christ was. We have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certifying him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. To those who knew him, however, he in no way suggests a milk and water person. They objected to him because he was a dangerous firebrand. True, he was tender to the unfortunate, patient with honest inquirers, and humble before heaven. But he insulted respectable clergymen by calling them hypocrites. He referred to King Herod as that fox. He went to parties in disreputable company and was looked upon as a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He assaulted indignant tradesmen and threw them and their belongings out of the temple. He drove a coach and horses through a number of sacrosanct and hoary regulations. He cured diseases by any means that came in handy, with a casual shockingness in the manner of people's pigs and property. He showed no proper deference for wealth or social position. When confronted with neat dialectical traps, he displayed a paradoxical humor that affronted a serious-minded people. And he retorted by asking disagreeably searching questions that could not be answered by rule of thumb. He had a daily beauty in his life that makes us ugly, and officialdom felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him. So they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness. I've been reading through the Gospel of Luke this year, and it's very clear that the religious establishment had quite a cozy relationship with the Roman occupiers. The deal seemed to be that they could keep their religious freedom, they could keep their status and position if they didn't challenge the Romans. Now, to be fair, there had been some uprisings amongst the Jews that resulted in mass persecution of the Jewish people with crosses on the hillsides and hundreds of people executed. And so I don't fault the religious leaders for wanting to try and maintain what they could in that situation to maintain their ability to practice their religion. But they also clearly wanted to maintain their own position. They had it pretty good, and they wanted to keep it that way. Jesus challenges the Jewish leaders on several occasions for putting very heavy burdens on the people. And it seems likely that the Jewish leaders exercised a lot of control over the Jewish people to kind of keep the peace, keep the lid on the simmering pot. And they did it partly to maintain their own status. And that's why Jesus challenges them. You can see from how the Jewish leaders went to the Romans to get Jesus crucified that there was a relationship of trust there, an effective working relationship. They wanted to keep the peace, and to do that, they had to have Jesus killed. Well, that didn't go well for them. They were not able to keep the lid on it. They could not keep Jesus in the tomb, and they could not keep the disciples from sharing the good news. The most conclusive evidence for Jesus rising from the dead and being who he said he is that of transformed lives. If we have experienced God's power in our lives, we are different people. And people can see that. People around us can see that. The other side of that is that if we have not experienced God's power in our lives, we are not transformed. Years ago, we were involved with a Bible study group that was led by a friend of ours who we thought was a very committed Christian with a deep faith. And we were studying one of the epistles of Peter. And it was talking about great joy, inexpressibly great joy that we have in Christ. And our friend asked the question, what's wrong with this picture? And I was, what do you mean, what's wrong with this picture? And he said, well, why don't we experience that great joy? And I said, we don't experience all the time, but You've experienced great joy in Christ at some points in your life, have you not? And he said, no, he hadn't. And he assumed nobody else had either. It may not come as a surprise to you to know that he is no longer a practicing believer. And the reason is because he had never really experienced God's power in his life, that transformed life. Now, to give you the other side of what does a transformed life look like, how many have been to see the film I Could Only Imagine? Okay, well, for those of you who haven't, we're going to show, there's two trailers, and I'm going to show the one that talks about a transformed life and what a difference that makes. if we could make this happen.
When I was 10, 11 years old, life was tough. And I found some songs that I just, man, I held on to. And they got me through. They gave me hope. Because I needed it. Maybe tonight, so do you.
Dad, why don't you come watch me sing?
Dreams don't pay the bills.
You're not ready. I don't think you found your song, found your soul. Let that pain become your inspiration. Then you'll have something that people can believe in.
My dad was a monster, and I saw God transform him from a man that I hated into the man I wanted to become. And so I wrote this for my dad.
It's an amazing song.
Just kind of happened. Took about 10 minutes, I guess.
It didn't take you 10 minutes to write this. It took a lifetime.
I can only imagine.
So the transformed life was his father, who was transformed from being a monster of a man who abused his wife and child to being a man of God. And seeing that transformed Bart Millard, who wrote the song, and he was already a believer. He was already a believer, but seeing his father's transformation transformed him as well. Saint Irenaeus, an early church father, said, "The glory of God is a person fully alive." It is not that 500 people saw some guy walking around after he had been dead. It is that they witnessed God incarnate, who died for our sins and was raised from the dead. It was a moment that transformed the lives of all who experienced it. And that changes everything.